Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of Scripture this morning and don't turn to Luke, turn to Acts. Acts chapter 15. We were in a series in Luke 24 for a number of weeks, and this week we begin a series in Acts chapter 15. Some of you might remember that last summer I preached a series through Paul's first missionary journey, and so this summer I'm going to begin a series in Paul's second missionary journey. So over the weeks and months to come, Lord willing, we will work through Paul's second missionary journey together. Our mission statement as a church, as many of you know, is to glorify God by making disciples who enjoy, live, and proclaim the gospel. And this is what we see Paul doing on his missionary journeys. He is glorifying God, in particular, by proclaiming the gospel. And as Christians and as a church, we want to be a people who faithfully proclaim the gospel, who share Jesus with others. And so this will be the focus of our series. Our series is entitled Sent to Proclaim. We are such a people, and we desire to be such a people who are sent to proclaim. So I'm going to begin reading for us this morning in Acts chapter 15, and I'll read just verses 1 through 5, and then we will pray and consider God's word together. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together, okay? Father, we are so grateful for your word and for the life and the example of the Apostle Paul. And we desire, Lord, as individual Christians and as a church, to be a people who faithfully proclaim and share Jesus with others. So, Lord, as we consider your word in these weeks and months to come, we pray, Father, that you would do that work in our lives, that we would be more faithful evangelists and missionaries as a result of our time in your word together. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we ask it. Amen. Well, imagine as we start this series on Paul's second missionary journey, there may be some of you here this morning that are ready to go. That is, you're ready to join Paul on this missionary journey and see that all God is going to do through his efforts. It's like we've gotten our shots and our bags are packed and our passport is in hand and we're ready to board the plane and join Paul on this missionary journey, to go and to evangelize and to teach and to plant churches and to appoint elders, to read and experience all the wonderful things that God will do through Paul and Barnabas on this missionary journey. And then, wham, right here at the beginning of Acts chapter 15, we're dealing with a major theological controversy that will in fact span almost the entire chapter. In some ways, what we see happening in Acts chapter 15 is that the going and the evangelism and the teaching and the planting of churches and the appointing of elders, all of that is placed on hold so that this doctrinal controversy can be addressed. Some of you might be thinking, well, wow, that's quite a bummer. And in some ways it is. But as we work through Acts chapter 15 over the next several weeks, what we will come to see is that doctrinal unity is essential for missional success. Doctrinal unity is essential for missionary success. That's why I've entitled our message this morning, Doctrinal Controversy and the Great Commission. We could say it this way: it is essential that we are clear and settled on the message that we are called to proclaim if we are to be faithful in the activity of going and proclaiming. So right here in the middle of the book of Acts, in the midst of Paul's three famous missionary journeys, right at the end of his first missionary journey and before the beginning of his second missionary journey, we see an extended account of a theological controversy that took place among the churches. Now, as I understand it, it is rather common for those who are teaching and preaching through the book of Acts to just skip Acts chapter 15. Maybe for some it seems like an unnecessary detour or distraction. And perhaps there's a sentiment that we should skip all of this theological hair splitting and get on with the mission of the church. And the idea might be that the mission is what really matters. Doctrine is perhaps an unnecessary evil or an unfortunate impediment to the real work of ministry. But my friends, I hope you'll see in the text this morning that that is misguided. That doctrinal unity is essential for the mission to go forward. This is why we need Christians and we need missionaries who are both theologians on the one hand and missionaries on the other hand, who both love their Bibles and love people, because both are essential to the mission of God. Of course, all of us might be inclined to one or the other. Some of us might be more inclined to go deep into study and to learn and grow in our knowledge of the Scriptures. Others of us might be more inclined to serve and to look for opportunities to connect with people and to share Christ with them. We should rejoice in our strengths while also being aware of our weaknesses and seeking to bring the two into a healthy balance. And we should also recognize and be mindful of our need for one another, that the gifted student of God's word needs the servant-hearted evangelist, and the servant-hearted evangelist needs the gifted student of God's word, because God has called us to both. Well, Acts chapter 15 is known, broadly speaking, as the Jerusalem Council, and we'll be considering the Jerusalem Council over the next several weeks. This morning, we'll simply look at the theological controversy that led to the council, and then in the coming weeks, we'll see how the apostles and the churches resolved this controversy. So this morning, as we turn to our passage, I want us to see that the truth is challenged, the truth is defended, the truth is considered, the truth is celebrated, and then finally, again, the truth is challenged. So if you're taking notes, that's 5 points. We'll hit each pretty briefly, but the points are truth challenged, defended, considered, celebrated, and challenged. Look there in verse 1. But some men came from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here we see that the truth is challenged. Now, at the end of Acts chapter 14, we see the conclusion of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They return to their home church in Antioch. And then in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, as we read here, we see that some men came from Judea. Judea is a region. It's actually the region in which Jerusalem is located. And these men come from Judea, and they go to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are now. So Paul and Barnabas, first missionary journey, return to their home church in Antioch. As they are in Antioch, there's these brothers who come from Judea, where Jerusalem is located, and they are teaching in Antioch. They're teaching the brothers there in Antioch something. Now, what are they teaching? Notice there in verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Circumcision is a medical procedure. that is still practiced today, in which the foreskin is removed from the male organ. And throughout history, circumcision has not only been a medical practice, but has also been used as a spiritual rite. We see this especially in God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament. So in Genesis chapter 17, God told Abraham to circumcise himself and all his male descendants as a sign that he and his descendants were set apart, that they were marked, the marked people of God. And then this command that God gave to Abraham was then further established in the law of Moses. Now, historically speaking, Gentiles, that is, those who were not ethnic Jews, they were allowed, they were permitted to become a part of the covenant community of God. They were allowed to become a part of the people of Israel if they were circumcised and they adhered to the law of Moses. And so these Jewish teachers who were coming from Judea and they were coming to Antioch, they were not opposed to Gentiles hearing and receiving the gospel, but they were opposed to Gentiles being received into the church without a commitment to following the law of Moses, Jewish customs and laws. They were opposed to the idea of these Gentiles coming into the church through baptism and not circumcision. They were opposed to these Gentiles coming into the church as Gentiles without first becoming Jews. And notice that these teachers from Judea were not suggesting that this was merely a difference of opinion among fellow Christians. So it wasn't like, oh, well, as Christians, we can have differences about, you know, how significant or important these Jewish laws and customs are to the Gentiles who are coming into the church. No, that was not what they were teaching. Rather, these teachers from Judea insisted that this was a salvation issue. You see it there in the text. This is very important to see to understand what's happening here in Acts chapter 15. They were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So for them, this was a salvation issue. They were teaching that circumcision was necessary in order to be made right with God, in order to be saved. These are the same folks who were troubling the church in Galatia. When Paul wrote to the church in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." You see, these teachers from Judea were troubling the Christians in Antioch. They were distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ by insisting that the Gentile Christians there must be circumcised in order to be saved. When we know from the scriptures that Jesus had come to fulfill the Old Testament law. In fact, the good news of the gospel is that we are saved not by religious works or practices, but rather through faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. So the teaching of these men from Judea was an attack against the very heart of the gospel itself. Their teaching was a denial that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus. We need to understand that there are sometimes attacks that come against the gospel that come from what we might perceive as the theological or social left. From folks who would deny that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Or from folks who claim that all religions are the same. Or from folks who insist that everyone is going to heaven because fundamentally everyone is good and decent and everyone deserves to go to heaven. But there are also attacks that come against the gospel from what we would perceive to be the theological or social right. And oftentimes these attacks express themselves in a strident legalism, insisting that some type of spiritual right or moral behavior is necessary for salvation. For example, some might insist that in addition to trusting in Christ, we must be baptized in order to be saved. Or we must be a part of a particular denomination or join a particular church in order to be saved. Or we must have some type of religious experience like speaking in tongues in order to be saved. But you will see here in the text this morning that when Paul and Barnabas and the church in Antioch encountered these teachers from Judea who were insisting that circumcision is necessary for salvation, when they saw this, when they observed this, they realized that the very truth of the gospel was at stake. They realized that as a result, the truth of the gospel must be clarified and it must be defended for the preservation of the church and for the advance of the church's mission. And this leads us to our next point. In verse 1, the truth is challenged, but now we see in verse 2 that the truth is defended. Look there in verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Now we're just going to stop there. If you're not a Christian, I wonder how you read those words. You know, many people today insist that what we believe doesn't really matter. That what really matters is how we treat other people. What really matters is how we live. And of course, it matters how we live and how we treat other people. No one wants to deny that. But do you see that the Bible is teaching us here that what we believe matters? It mattered significantly to Paul and to Barnabas and to the church in Antioch. What we believe about how we can be made right before God, what we believe about how we are saved, is of utmost importance. If you're a professing Christian, do you see the principle that is being laid out before us here? You know, even some Christians today believe that if you care about doctrine, if you care about the truth, about theology, then that's somehow inherently unspiritual or pharisaical. That if you're truly spiritual, if you truly live and love like Jesus, then you'll be indifferent to doctrinal integrity. And you'll value being nice and sweet and agreeable over the truth. And of course, again, we want to say, no doubt, we should speak the truth in love. And there's almost nothing worse than someone who is right, but who is a jerk about being right. But the answer is not to value agreeableness over the truth. What we learn from the Apostle Paul and from Barnabas here is that we can, in love, contend for that which is true. And in fact, we can do so in such a way that is loving others. The word translated here, dissension, in verse 2, in this context, can also be translated as strife or discord. The word translated debate can be translated as controversy or argument. And Luke adds here that it was no small dissension, it was no small debate, it was no small strife or controversy. In other words, this was not a polite whitewashing of differences. You have your truth, I have my truth, everyone has their own truth. No, rather what we see here in Acts chapter 15 from Paul and Barnabas is that this was a vigorous, spirited, impassioned debate about theological convictions, and all the parties involved in this theological debate believed that the consequences of this argument had eternal consequences. Paul and Barnabas teach us here that there are some truths that are so precious and so valuable and so consequential that they are worth contending for. That there is, in fact, a category for godly controversy. That there is, in fact, a category for truth worth defending. Jude says it this way in Jude 3. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. Now, I love that. Jude is writing to his readers and he says, you know what I was really eager to do? I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, about the things we agree on, about the joy we have in Christ, about the goodness of God's grace and mercy shown to us in Christ. But he goes on to say, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designed for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So Jude's saying, I wanted to write to you about those things that we agree on, that we treasure together in love, but I felt compelled to write to you to contend for the faith because there are those who are distorting the faith. That word contend there means to exert intense effort on behalf of, to struggle for, to contend strenuously in defense of. Unfortunately, there are many today who trouble the people of God, who distort the gospel of Jesus Christ, who pervert the grace of our God and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, yes, may we be a kind and generous and gracious people. And at the same time, may we so love our Bibles and so love the truth and so love people that we contend for the fundamental truths of the faith with conviction and relentless resolve, as we see Paul and Barnabas do so here in Acts chapter 15. So first, we see the truth challenged. Secondly, we see the truth defended. Third, we see the truth considered. Look there again in verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. Now, the journey from Antioch to Jerusalem was about 250 miles. So that's actually, I looked this up on Googled it and found that that's actually the distance between Augusta and Tallahassee, Florida, which if we were driving and, you know, using the interstate, going about 70 miles per hour or so, would take us about 5.5 hours to travel from Augusta to Tallahassee. Of course, Paul and Barnabas weren't driving. They would have been walking. And so commentators estimate that it would have taken Paul and Barnabas, along with the others who were appointed to go with them, about a month to cover the 250 miles from Antioch to Jerusalem. So this was a long journey. And so why did the church in Antioch go to the effort to appoint these men to go to Jerusalem? Well, I think there's probably several reasons why. One is because up to this point in the book of Acts, Jerusalem has been the primary city from which Christianity originated and flourished. So it was in Jerusalem that Jesus died, that he was resurrected, that he ascended to his Father. It was in Jerusalem that the Spirit of God had been poured out on the apostles and the church had been established. In addition to that, most of the apostles still resided in Jerusalem. The apostles were those who had seen the resurrected Christ and they had been specifically commissioned by him to proclaim the gospel and to preserve it. And so they possessed a special authority. Finally, I believe the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem because Jerusalem seems to be the place from which these teachers that were coming from Judea had originated their ideas, or at least they claimed an authority from Jerusalem. They were coming from Judea, and so they were claiming kind of this authority from Jerusalem. This is why we can make these claims, because we're coming from the birthplace of Christianity. We're coming from the home of where the apostles reside. And so for all these reasons, and perhaps more, Paul and Barnabas, along with some others, travel from Antioch to Jerusalem to settle this matter. One commentator refers to this event as, quote, the first church-wide conference, end of quote. The first church-wide conference. I think that's right. Now, it's not clear that it's a global conference in the sense that all the churches do not seem to be represented. A strict reading of the text seems to indicate that the representatives at this council came particularly from Antioch and Jerusalem. However, the decisions that they made had far-reaching implications for all the churches. But I think it's interesting that we're looking here at the first church-wide conference in Acts chapter 15, the week after myself and a few others from our church returned from the Southern Baptist Convention in Indianapolis, Indiana. You may be aware that the same week that the Southern Baptist Convention was meeting, the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, was holding their annual meeting in St. Louis, Missouri. Earlier this year, and this made big headlines, the Methodist denomination met in Charlotte, North Carolina. I bring these gatherings up to raise the question, is there any biblical precedent for these types of gatherings among churches? And I think there is. It seems to me that throughout the New Testament, we see churches working in partnership with one another to care for each other and to advance the gospel. And it seems to me that part of what it means, therefore, to be a biblical, faithful, local church is to recognize that we cannot accomplish the Great Commission on our own. We need one another as fellow Christians within this local congregation. And as a congregation, we need other local churches to partner with us, to come alongside us, and for us to come alongside them, like-minded churches, so that we can assist one another in reaching the nations. And inevitably, part of this cooperation, this partnership, will involve doctrinal and theological discussions and commitments. That's what we're seeing here in the book of Acts. The first missionary journey is complete, but you can't do missions very long without certain theological questions arising, and you have to deal with those theological matters. Of course, councils and denominations and networks today are not infallible. They can err, they can make mistakes, they can go astray and lose their way. They can make decisions that are wrong. And so our first allegiance is to the Scriptures. But when a partnership or a collection of churches comes together to consider and decide difficult theological questions and controversies of the day, it can be a tremendous help and protecting those churches from theological error and helping to advance the mission. So all that to say, I believe that there is real value in us as a church partnering with, cooperating with other local churches, in us attending and contributing and casting our vote as we partner with those churches. Because I believe, for example, that a more biblically faithful, theologically sound Southern Baptist Convention is good for the gospel. I believe this is also true for other networks and partnerships that we are involved in, like the partnership that we have with the Association of Churches for Missions and Evangelism, or even some of the mission boards that we partner with, like Wycliffe Bible Translators or Reaching and Teaching. I'm not suggesting that any of these partnerships are perfect, but we pray that our involvement and the involvement of other faithful local churches will help to strengthen and move these partnerships to greater biblical fidelity. Because listen, my friends, we have all seen what happens to denominations and networks and associations and mission boards when biblically faithful churches decide it's not worth making the trip to attend. It's not worth being involved. It's not worth speaking up. Unfortunately, when that happens, truth is distorted, churches are hurt, and the mission suffers. And so it was worth, for the church in Antioch, it was worth it for them, for Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem so that this theological controversy might be considered and debated
and decided. It was worth it for them because they believed it was good for the church and for the advance of the mission. So we've seen the truth challenged, the truth defended, the truth considered. Fourth, let's look at the truth celebrated. Look there in verses 3 and 4, and we read these words. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Now, I mentioned that the journey from Antioch to Jerusalem was approximately 250 miles, and that required about a month of traveling. So on their way, as Paul and Barnabas are making their way to Jerusalem, they have to pass through these regions of Phoenicia and Samaria. And so they use this as an opportunity as they're passing through Phoenicia and Samaria to meet with the churches who are gathered there. And as they meet with them, they share with them about their first missionary journey and how God had used them to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And notice the response of the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria. Luke records that they responded with great joy. And then notice in verse 4, when they arrive in Jerusalem, they share with those in Jerusalem all that God had done with them. In other words, again, they're sharing with those in Jerusalem what had happened on the first missionary journey and how many Gentiles had come to faith in Jesus. And there's no indication that the church in Jerusalem objected. Rather, we read, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And so here's what we see here, is that the response of the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria and Jerusalem indicate a broad unity among the churches regarding the truth of the gospel. It also indicates an overall joy among the churches as it relates to Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. And this is the consistent testimony that we receive from the book of Acts. So if we go back from this point and we look as the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, we can trace this through the book of Acts. And as the gospel is beginning to go beyond Jerusalem, to extend beyond borders and boundaries of different borders and boundaries in terms of ethnic and cultural obstacles, we see that this is taking place. We see there's unity in the church and we see there's joy in the church. So for example, if you go back to Acts chapter 10 and 11, Peter leads a man named Cornelius to faith in Christ. Cornelius was a Gentile centurion. Cornelius is not circumcised. Cornelius does not agree to adopt all the regulations and practices of the Old Testament law. Cornelius simply hears the gospel and believes in Jesus, and he is saved. As a result, Peter then goes to Jerusalem, and he shares this good report with the folks in Jerusalem, the church there. And after Peter shares with the apostles and the brothers in Jerusalem about Cornelius' conversion, Luke records the apostles' response. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we read, "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" In other words, as this Gentile comes into the Christian church, as he's saved, the church in Jerusalem and the apostles there rejoice. Then in Acts chapter 11, the gospel goes to Antioch. And what we have in Antioch is that not only traditional Jews who speak Hebrew and follow traditional Jewish customs and laws, not only are they coming to faith in Christ, but we have Hellenistic Jews coming to faith in Christ. That is, Jews who speak Greek and Jews who are more not traditional Jews in terms of following traditional Hebrew customs and laws, but are more Gentile in their approach to life. And they also begin to believe the gospel and to trust in Jesus. And so Jerusalem gets word of this. And they send Barnabas to check things out. So Barnabas is like a representative from Jerusalem going to check things out in Antioch because these Hellenistic Jews are coming to faith in Jesus. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, we read, "When Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Then we come to Acts chapter 13 and 14. This is what we looked at last summer, the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And in the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas take the gospel even further to the land of Cyprus and to Antioch of Pisidia and to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. All of these are Gentile areas. And many Gentiles come to believe and trust in Jesus. These Gentiles are not circumcised. They don't adopt the cleanliness code or ceremonial laws of the law of Moses. And when Paul and Barnabas return to their home church in Antioch, they provide a report. And we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And every indication is that the church in Antioch received this news with joy. Because we read in verse 28, and they remained no little time with the disciples. In other words, Paul and Barnabas remained there in Antioch with the church, celebrating what had happened on their first missionary journey and fellowshipping with the church in Antioch. So what we see here over and over again in the book of Acts up to this point is that as the gospel expands beyond ethnic and cultural boundaries of Jerusalem and begins to enfold different people into the church from different ethnic and cultural backgrounds, the overall disposition of the church is unity and joy. The church is rejoicing. The spread of the gospel through simple faith in Jesus is celebrated over and over again in Jerusalem and Antioch. This is why later on in Acts chapter 15, we'll see in verse 24 that the apostles will describe these teachers from Judea as troublemakers. You see, the church was unified. The church was joyful. The church was celebrating until these troublemakers unsettled the church with their false teaching. Now, I point all of that out to make this point. And I wanted you to see that through the book of Acts leading up to the Jerusalem Council in order to make this point. Sometimes those who treasure orthodoxy, those who love the truth, are accused of being divisive, when oftentimes it is exactly the opposite. What we see here in Acts is that the church was unified. The church was joyful until false teaching was introduced to the church. It was not the church seeking out controversy and division. It was those who infiltrated the church with false teaching that resulted in controversy and division. Of course, we all know that this is Pride Month. The Pride Parade for Augusta was held Friday night and yesterday, Saturday, downtown. And of course, there's a sentiment among many in our culture today that if Bible-believing Christians would just get on with it and accept the LGBTQ agenda, then there wouldn't be so much division and animosity in our culture. Unfortunately, this is what many Christian denominations are facing today. There is a push within some Christian circles for the church to endorse homosexuality as an acceptable lifestyle, to perform and bless homosexual marriages, to ordain homosexual clergy. Most recently, we have seen this in the Methodist denomination, which has resulted in a significant split in that denomination. And oftentimes when this happens, Bible-believing Christians are accused of being difficult and divisive, stubborn and narrow-minded, when in reality, just the opposite of truth is the truth. We see it played out here in the book of Acts in many ways. The truth of the gospel at this point in the book of Acts is established. The church is enjoying unity. The church is characterized by joy. Then it is false teachers who infiltrate the church, who challenged established orthodoxy with their false teaching, which leads to controversy and division. And the same is true today, my friends. For literally thousands of years, the church has taught and affirmed two genders, male and female. The church has taught and celebrated God's good design for monogamous heterosexual marriage. The church has not gone looking for a fight. The church has not sought out controversy. Rather, the church has been challenged and the truth has been attacked from within. And for the sake of the truth and for the joy of God's people, the church must contend for what is biblical and right and good in the sight of God. We do so in order to maintain unity. We do so in order to preserve joy in the truth. So the truth is challenged. The truth is defended. The truth is considered. The truth is celebrated. And we must protect the truth if we are continue to celebrate the truth and experience joy in the truth. And then fifth and finally, we see that the truth is challenged again. Look there in verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So as they come and they report what's happened among the Gentiles and how the Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, and the church in Jerusalem receives them and is rejoicing in this reality, there are some who oppose what is happening. Notice Luke actually refers to these folks in Jerusalem who challenged Paul and Barnabas as believers. You see it there in verse 5, but some believers. So they profess faith in Jesus. But Luke goes on to tell us that they are part of the party of the Pharisees. The Pharisees was a very conservative Jewish religious sect. And of course, in the Gospels, the Pharisees are oftentimes found butting heads with Jesus. These Pharisees here in Jerusalem in verse 5 are likely the source of the false teachers that we encountered in verse 1. So in verse 1, these false teachers go out from Judea. Jerusalem is the capital of Judea. And these false teachers from Judea were teaching, according to verse 1, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And now we see that as Paul and Barnabas make their way to Jerusalem, and they must have known that the teaching was coming from there, they make their way to Jerusalem. We see that there's this group of Pharisees in the church in Jerusalem who were insisting, as you see in verse 5, that it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and order them to keep the law of Moses. So this is where the teaching is coming from that is troubling the church in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas are going to the source. They're going to the source of that teaching in Jerusalem to address this matter. And of course, again, this teaching was an attack against the very truth of the gospel, a denial of God's free grace in Jesus. Again, Jesus had revealed through his life and teaching that he had come to fulfill these Old Testament laws. And through Jesus' redemptive work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, the observance of these laws is no longer necessary, because through faith in Christ and his perfect sacrifice for our sins, we are purified. We are set apart for God. Paul states it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." My friends, this is the good news of the gospel. This is the hope of our salvation. And without it, we have no gospel, and without it, the mission is irrelevant. And what we see in our text this morning is that this good news is not only worthy of our trust and of our confidence, it is also worthy of our defense. We must contend for this truth for the sake of our own salvation and for the joy and salvation of others to whom we seek to share it. This is one of the reasons why this glorious truth of God's free grace has been recorded again and again in the historic confessions of the Christian faith. So, for example, we read in the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is raised, how are you righteous before God? And here's the answer. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accused me that I have grossly transgressed all the commands of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to evil, notwithstanding God without any merit of mine, but only of the mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yet as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. End of quote. My friends, this is the good news of the gospel, that not through works of the law or the observance of religious practices, but through simple faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is counted to us, so that when we stand before God, it is as though we have never sinned. More so, it is though we have lived out the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we are forgiven, and we are received, and we are accepted. Oh, my friends, this truth is worthy of our defense and worthy of our contention. Let us know it. Let us treasure it. Let us defend it. And let us share it with others. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the good news of the free grace that you offer us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that salvation is truly of grace. And Lord, we pray that not only would we celebrate this reality as we sing songs and as we preach your word, but Lord, we pray that by your grace we would be willing to speak this truth to others and to defend it by pointing others to the scriptures, by showing them the truth of your word. And Father, we pray that your truth would prevail in your church, that we might be unified in the gospel, and Lord, that we might be set free to be on mission for your glory. Father, establish us in the truth of the gospel. Establish us in the truth of your word. And I pray, Father, that as a result, we would be all the more effective and fruitful as we seek to proclaim Christ to the nations. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it.